Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, and we are so thankful for your many blessings. There are so many people in the world today that are struggling and hurting, and we just want to remember them, and to the degree that we're able to help them come into connection with you so they can experience the joy of your presence in their life. And we long for the fulfillment of the gospel commission, that the world will be lighted and you'll come soon, and then we will have an eternity of thankfulness and living in your glory. Be with us today as we study about you and your nature and character. Help our minds to discern the truth and be able to grow closer to you and be more effective in your mission. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 11 in the quarterly, the themes in the Gospel of John, and the title is The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you jump to Sunday's lesson, in the second and third paragraph, it reads the following. Unfortunately, Lucifer brought sin into this world. Sin is, among other things, a disruption of our relationship with God. It misrepresents who God is. Thus, Jesus took upon himself our human nature in order to restore knowledge of God and to bring salvation to humanity. While here, Jesus submitted his life to the Father, living according to his guidance. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Father is in me, and I in him. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Do you believe that Jesus and the Father are one?
Yes, I do now.
Are they one only in the way that Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one with him? Or are they one in a different way? Remember, Jesus prayed that we would be one with him. Is that what we mean? Jesus is one with the Father like that or something more?
I think something more.
I think more also. More.
Do we believe that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father?
Yes.
Yes.
Jesus said that.
Do we believe that Jesus is more than a human being, but he is also God?
Yes.
Well, this is a critical truth. And when understood, dispels much of the confusion and lies that are circulating about God. And have you noticed an ongoing attack on the Godhead by, in my experience, very well-meaning and good-hearted people who only want to be true to Scripture? And the attack I'm speaking of is the denial of the three members of the Godhead. The move to deny the existence of the Holy Spirit and to relegate Jesus to something less than the Father in some way. These arguments, in my view, are never based in reality, how reality functions, but always based in philosophy, theory, proclamations, claims, assertions, textual criticism, and a refusal to integrate all the evidence God has provided. To undermine the full divinity of Jesus undercuts God's plan to win the great controversy. When it comes to matters of theology, the Bible is always our first and primary source of evidence and truth. So let's start with the Bible and its evidence, and then consider how reality functions and the implications in the great controversy over what conclusions we draw. So what Bible evidence would you offer to somebody who rejects that Jesus is fully and equally God? We're going to focus on that right now. We'll come to the Holy Spirit later. If they believe in Jesus, but have him in some lesser position in some way, either later, lesser, subordinate in some way, not fully God in some way, what would you offer from Scripture that would suggest Jesus is in fact fully God?
John 1:1.
That's our first text. Notice, and hopefully I'll throw it up there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I mean, that's pretty straightforward that Jesus is God. If this is the only text we have, that's at least the Bible's taking that position. You may say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, but if you believe the Bible, that's pretty straightforward right there, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes.
And Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up.
Yeah. Colossians 2:9. And I know you're saying that because, and we'll come to some texts about that, about him having his own life. He didn't depend on the Father for his life. But Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Or Colossians 1:16-17, is through him all things were made. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, that's very consistent with John 1:1 in John, the first chapter that we just read, that Jesus, there's nothing that's made that has been made that didn't come from Christ. So Jesus is fully God, creator, from whom all reality was created, and who existed from the beginning with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And Jesus claims the name of God, John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. In John 10:30, I and the Father are one, united. Further evidence, the apostles recognized Jesus as God. John 20:28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. In 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And the Bible tells us that we are to worship only God. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in Revelation, as John fell at the feet of the angel, says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I mean, isn't it true we're only to worship God? And so what did Jesus do when Thomas worshiped him? Did he reject the worship? When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, did Jesus say like the angel, hey, no, don't call me your Lord and your God, worship only the Father. Did Jesus say that to Thomas? No, he accepted the worship because he's fully God. And the angels also worship Jesus, Hebrews 1:6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus, again, receiving worship at the direction of the Father. How do we deal with the question of Jesus being firstborn in this text? Some will say, see, yes, he's divine, but he's, you know, really of a subordinate nature, like a son to the Father.
Well, I noticed in Isaiah 9:6, where he's talking about the son will be born to you. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father.
You're about a paragraph and half ahead of me. That's coming right up in the notes.
Sorry about that.
No, that's perfect. You're almost right on time. But no, seriously, it's really good. That's where we're going with our next text, so thank you for bringing it up.
Right.
Really. The question, though, is how do we deal with the question firstborn? Some will suggest, yes, Jesus is fully divine, therefore it's right because he's a divine being, an infinite being. He is part of the Godhead, but he is the offspring. He Father was first, and then somehow he gave birth to Jesus at some time later. Well, and they'll use texts like this to support it. He's the firstborn of over creation and so forth. Well, who was Abraham's firstborn son, the one who inherited the promises of God?
It was actually Ishmael.
Incorrect. Whoever said Ishmael, My question was, who was Abraham's firstborn son, the one who inherited the promises of God?
Isaac.
But who was the son naturally born first to Abraham? That's Ishmael. So in the Bible, firstborn is not actually about birth order. It is about, or biological descent, but means the one who is the inheritor of the blessings, the one who's the head of the family, the one who has the authority over the operations of the family. That's the firstborn position in that culture. And so Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the one through whom God's promises, power, blessings flow to all creation. It has nothing to do with actual offspring issues. And then, with that in mind, the Linda, read the passage for us again out of Isaiah 9:6.
Yes, so, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
So who is this child that was born?
Jesus. Well, we believe it was Jesus.
Yeah, and notice what the Bible says of this child. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and who, and also Wonderful Counselor. Who's the counselor?
And the Prince of Peace.
And the Prince of Peace, yes. So how can God's eternal heavenly government be on his shoulders unless he is the creator, the originator, the designer, and the sustainer? If he is carrying the weight of the government, isn't he the one who has built the reality and holds it all together, as the Bible said in the other verses? So we have many Bible texts that testify the divinity of Jesus. Now let's talk about how reality functions. The Bible tells us that Jesus is fully God and equal with the Father, that Jesus is an exact representation of the Father, that the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily, that if we've seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. So the first reality-based understanding is to realize that if Jesus is not fully God, then these texts are not true. That's just how reality works. If Jesus were an angel, then his life tells us something about angels, not about God. If he were an angel that came in sinless form, then we can learn about angels, but we can't look at him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No, if we've seen you, we've seen an angel.
No.
That's how reality works. If Jesus were an angel, then what we learn about God is that he is willing to sacrifice the angels, but he's not willing to sacrifice himself. If Jesus is a demigod, subordinate God, later to the stage God, then we learn something about the demigod, that is, the subordinate God. We don't still learn about the Father. The only way we learn about the Father and Jesus is if he is eternal, coexistent. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If he isn't fully, equally, and eternally part of God, then we aren't actually learning about the Father. We're learning about some other being who's close to, but not equal to, the Father. Does that make sense on how reality works?
But when we have texts like, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, why didn't it say, in the beginning Jesus created the heaven and the earth? Is it because they are as one?
Well, we're going to come to those creation texts in a minute, but Jesus is God, isn't he?
That's what I'm saying.
And didn't we read the text in John chapter 1, where all things were made by him, without him nothing was made that has been made, and that was in the beginning, before Genesis beginning?
But why didn't it say, in the beginning Jesus created the heaven and the earth?
Well, who was it written, who was John written to? John wrote the book of John. Who did he write to?
People. Church.
People who believed in who?
Jesus.
God, Yahweh.
Who did Moses write to?
The
book of Genesis. Who was it written to?
Jews.
Children of Israel.
And had Jesus been introduced yet as Jesus?
No.
There's your answer. They're both the same truth, but it's written to the audience so they can comprehend God is the creator, and then as Jesus reveals himself to us through time, Jesus is God, and that's what the Bible teaches. We can, so all of us can declare things about someone we know. Think about it. You can declare things about your children, about your spouse. You can describe them. You can verbally promote them. But we cannot live the life of someone we know. Can you live the life of someone you know? The only way that we that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father, is if Jesus is fully and equally God. Any diminishment of the full divinity of Jesus undermines the plan of salvation and sustains one of Satan's charges that God is not truly love, not truly willing to sacrifice for his creation. Consider these historical quotes. First is Desire of Ages, page 19. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. He was the Word of God, God's thoughts, thought made audible. And then, Great Controversy 502. Satan's lying charges against the divine character and government appeared in their true light. He had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself and requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, and had declared that while the Creator exacted self-denial from others, he himself practiced no self-denial and made no sacrifice. Now it was seen that for the salvation of a fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe had made the greatest sacrifice which love could make, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It was seen also that while Lucifer had opened the door for the entrance of sin by his desire for honor and supremacy, Christ had, in order to destroy sin, humbled himself and become obedient unto death. If Jesus is not fully God, then we do not learn that God is self-sacrificial, but that God is willing to sacrifice others to protect himself. The plan of salvation is undermined if we diminish Jesus from anything other than equal and fully God with the Father. Some might argue that, well, you're just arguing philosophy. No, I actually started with a whole bunch of scripture, and it's not philosophical. Again, I'm demonstrating how reality works. We, in reality, learn of the person who is acting by observing and interacting with that person. Thus, we learn of God through the life of Jesus only if Jesus is, in fact, God. We can learn of God's healing and restoring power, his kindness, love, grace, and mercy, the methods and principles in the lives of people who have accepted God. But we are learning through their experience, their perceptions, their understandings, their biases, their preconceived ideas, their words, their acts, their deeds, all of which act as a filter and impact the light of heaven. And thus, we are not actually seeing God in action as another individuality is acting, and another individuality than God is choosing what we see in someone else's life who is a Christian. It is only from God himself that we get pure, unadulterated truth lived out in action. Isn't that how reality works?
Yes.
That's not philosophy, folks. So either Jesus is fully God, and if you've seen him, you've seen God, or he's not. I take the position that he is. The Bible gives all kinds of evidence about God, historical accounts of God interacting with people, descriptions of God by his penmen, evidence of his word and declarations as recorded by the prophets. But ultimately, the purest, truest revelation and evidence is in the life of Jesus, who is God in humanity. And Jesus, who is God in humanity, taught that there was a third member of the Godhead called the Comforter, Counselor, or Spirit. John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Notice Jesus did not say what many deniers of the Trinity say, that God would send his own presence, his own spirit. Jesus did not say, quote, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will come to you to be with you forever. It will be his spiritual presence that will be with you. The world cannot accept the Father's spiritual presence because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he is with you and lives in you. Jesus actually didn't say that, but that's what the deniers of the Trinity claim that he said. What Jesus did say, John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In John 15, 26, when the counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And the Old Testament teaches the plurality, not the singularity, of God. Genesis 1:26, back to the creation that Tina brought up. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Right there, Genesis 1:1, it doesn't use the word Jesus, but it immediately speaks of God as a plurality, not a singularity. It is doesn't say, then God said, let me make man in my image, in my likeness. Even the text quoted by the Jews and Muslims that God is one teaches a plurality, not a singularity. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Notice the passage in English uses the word Lord and the word God. The reading of this passage with the Hebrew names for Lord and God would go like this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. What is interesting is that the word Elohim in Hebrew is plural and is the same word used for God in Genesis 1:26. The Lord, our God, let us make man in our image. That's why it says that, because it's the Elohim, which is the plural word. Thus, an accurate English reading might look like this. The one is more than one, yet is one. That's really what the Hebrew is saying. The one is more than one, yet is one. In the Hebrew, there are two words for one, even further evidence. Yachid and Echad. The first indicates singularity, singular unity, the one and only, by itself one. The second indicates compound unity, as in the oneness of two or more. In the text that we just read that the Lord our God is one, the word used is Echad, which means the plurality one, not the singularity one. So everything in the Hebrew in this text is the one is more than one, is one, Echad, the plurality of one. The Old Testament also provides texts in which all members of the Godhead are referenced. Isaiah 48, 16, and 17. And now the sovereign Lord, Father, has sent me, Son, with his Spirit, Holy Spirit. That is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Or Isaiah 42, 1. Here is my Father, servant, Son, whom I, the Father, uphold by my chosen one, the Son. You see how it's all there. In whom I delight, the Father delights, I will put my Spirit, Holy Spirit, on him, the Son, and he, the Son, will bring justice to the nations. Do you see how they're all referenced in these texts? Yeah. The Father's going to send the Son, and he's going to empower the Son with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament teaches a close relationship, a love relationship between them. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. In the New Century Version, it says, instead of the man who is my fellow, it says the man who is my friend. And in the NIV, it says the man who is close to me. Proverbs 8:30 says, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. That's Jesus rejoicing with the Father as together they worked out all the creation. So the Bible gives strong evidence for the plurality of our one God, supporting the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity of three separate individualities. This is the biblical evidence. It's all there. But for me, all the above evidence is not what is most compelling. The most compelling evidence for me that God exists in plurality rather than singularity is the nature and character of God himself, how reality functions. The Bible says God is love. Further, the Bible teaches that love is not self-seeking. It's beneficent. It's other-centered. It's giving. Love is outward moving. Therefore, God, being love, could not be love in isolation, because love requires an object to pour itself upon to be functional love. Love is other-centered. God's nature and character is love. So rightly understood, this is the most powerful argument of the plurality of God. We see it in the Old Testament texts above, as the Father is delighting in the Son and the Son is rejoicing in the Father. The Spirit is loving them both. Some might again argue that I'm making a philosophical argument. Oh, no. Again, I am observing how reality functions. Love cannot function or exist in isolation as a singularity. If we say there was a time when God the Father existed alone before Jesus, then at that time in eternity past, God is no longer love, but something else. And the minimum number for true other-centered, selfless, agape love is 3, not 2. With 2, you can get narcissistic reinforcement, as both are constantly adoring the other, which you will see often in young couples that get married and they're constantly into each other, and externally it looks like it's just total love. But then when the first child comes along and the maternal instinct kicks in and mom is paying attention to the baby, dad becomes irritated and angry because he's not getting all the attention anymore, demonstrating that was narcissistic reinforcement and not actual love. The minimum for true other-centered, self-sacrificial love is 3. And we see this all through the Bible. Jesus never seeks glory for self, but is constantly seeking to uplift the Father. The Father is always promoting and exalting the glory of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is uplifting and advancing the cause of both, the other two. Therefore, when God created us in his image, he created them male and female, and the two shall become one, united, because they're filled with the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. So the two uniting in one, filled with the Holy Spirit, you have 3 in one unity, the Godhead, demonstrated in his design for us to experience true, godly, other-centered love. Those who seek to destroy the truth about the plurality of the Godhead undermine the truth about God's character of love, whether they intend to or not. And in so doing, place an obstacle to the only healing remedy for sin, God's perfect love that casts out fear. And we see the truth about God as revealed in Jesus. As we see it, the lies about him are removed, and we are one to trust, and we open our hearts, and he pours his love into our hearts, and we are transformed to be like him. Now, amongst the founders of the Adventist Church, there was great debate regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Some saw Christ as the offspring of God, and as such, not as a created being, but as an extension or an offspring of the substance of God, yet still not equal to the Father, but a son that came along at a later time in universal history, subordinate in some way. This goes back to various forms of Arian theology way back to shortly after Christ's ascension. But Ellen White opposed this theology and came out strongly in favor of the biblical position we've outlined above. And here are just a few of the historical quotes that make it clear she saw it the way we see it. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. Christ the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the eternal Father, one in nature, in character, in purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Signs of the Times, November 27, 1893. The Jews have never before heard such wonderful words from human lips, and a convicting influence attended them, for it seemed that divinity flashed through humanity as Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The words of Christ were full of deep meaning as he put forth the claim that he and the Father were of one substance possessing the same attributes. Great Controversy 495. Then the Son of God was the acknowledged sovereign of heaven, one in power and authority with the Father. And Selected Messages 296. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It is not physical life here that is specified, but immortality, the life which is the exclusive property of God. The Word, who was with God and who was God, had this life. Physical life is something which each individual receives. It is not eternal or immortal. For God, the life giver, takes it again. Man has no control over his life, but the life of Christ was unborrowed. No one can take my life from no one can take this life from him. I lay it down myself. He said, in him was life original, unborrowed, underived. This life is not inherent in man. He can possess it only through Christ. He cannot earn it. It is given to him as a free gift if he will believe in Christ as his personal Savior. And then a couple of quotes about the Holy Spirit. Any questions about that so far?
It's good news.
Yeah, this is just for those from an Adventist background to let you know that one of the key founders of the Adventist Church understood the biblical realities we're teaching it here today. And then Desire of Ages 671, the Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. And then the last quote is Evangelism 6:15. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their effort to live the new life in Christ. Now, any questions about that so far? So some Protestants attack the Trinity, the truth about the Trinity, because they have been tricked into believing this is a doctrine originated by the Roman Church, and that Protestants should therefore reject it as not being in the Bible. This is often put forth with the argument that the word Trinity cannot be found in the Bible, or the challenge, well, show me from the Bible a text that uses the word Trinity and I'll believe it. But this would be like saying that we don't believe in the investigative judgment because we cannot find that term in the Bible. Or that words like atonement, justification, and sanctification we don't believe in because those are translated words not in the original language written in Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew.
Does the word gravity?
The term one uses to describe the Godhead is not what matters. What matters is the truth about God that we understand and believe regardless of what words we choose when we talk about it. It is not the words, but the truth that matters is what my point is. Others object to the Trinity because the Bible appears to represent Jesus as subordinate to the Father, and they wonder what this means, if not that Jesus was a later addition of being born or begotten from the Father. And the idea that Jesus is subservient to the Father, as we view it and read it, because you find many places where he submits of my own self, I can do nothing, I do only thing as the Father, so forth, your will, not my will, all this kind of stuff. They fail to understand the character, methods, principles, and government of God. In God's economy, Mark 8:35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it, or Matthew 20:16, the last will be first and the first will be last. God's kingdom is the kingdom of love, and love gives for the well-being of others. Thus, Jesus is exalted because Jesus surrendered all and gave all for others. This exaltation is not conferred by the Father to the Son, but a result of the accomplishment of the Son in perfectly revealing and carrying out the Trinity's character and purposes. And you can find that in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be that of Christ, who in being very nature God, there's another statement, Jesus is very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Notice this. The exaltation is the result of the accomplishment, which is the exact opposite of Satan's kingdom, which seeks to exalt by claim, declaration, proclamation, position, authority, etc. And you remember the text of Isaiah 14, I will ascend, I will raise my throne, I will sit, I will ascend, I will be, etc. But he is actually brought low because he is actually using methods contrary to God's methods. Another way to understand it, recognizing, of course, our finite minds are trying to probe an infinite God, and we will inevitably come up short of a complete understanding, is that the Godhead amongst themselves voluntarily assume different roles for the accomplishment of their purposes. It's a loving way they all share together when imagine three infinite beings that could do all three things all the time because they have infinite abilities, infinite power, infinite everything. So they all love. Well, they decided amongst themselves to share different avenues of responsibility so they could all participate. And any of the three could have done any of the functions. And I think we err in concluding that when we see one of the three doing certain roles in the other, that somehow the other one couldn't originally have done that too. So I understand their chosen roles as the Father acts as the source of all. The Son is the medium, mediator, advocate, conduit, agent through which the Father reveals himself and acts, particularly in linear space-time, the member of infinity who leaves infinity to interact with creation and act in linear time. That's why all things are made by him. That's an act in linear time. There was one day, 2 days, 3 days, acting in time. It's outside of infinity now. It's in the bubble of the cosmos. And Jesus is the member who leaves infinity, the acts in infinity, and acts in time. But it's all sourced from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the actualizer, the applier of what the Father and Son have achieved. Thus, God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus' work on earth was the acting out of the Father's will. As Jesus said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. His complete mission and victory over sin are applied to the lives of believers by the work of the Holy Spirit, the actualizer of the accomplishment of what Jesus worked out. In creation, we have the Father as the source, the Son as the architect, designer, builder, and the Spirit as the actualizer, implementer of their design. So with all this understanding, we realize that what Christ meant when he said, I do nothing of myself. Christ takes from the Father to fulfill all the Father's purposes for the universe. And in this sense, we can see Christ turning to the Father, not to persuade the Father to be kind, but to receive the fullness of the Father for the purpose of taking the Father's intentions out for the blessing and restoration of his creation.
Amen.
So I'll pause. Questions, thoughts, concerns, objections?
Thank you.
I have a synthesis that I've kind of come to while you've been talking here. You spoke of Ellen White's support for this view of the Trinity. And one of the other important things about Ellen White and about the Seventh-day Adventist support for her or our regard for her is that we literally take from the idea of Scripture that she was part of what we call the spirit of prophecy. And so we actually refer to her writings as the spirit of prophecy, which...
Some people do.
Some people do. Okay. Now, I think there's justification for that based on what we've been talking about this morning, because part of the support for the Trinity would be in the fact that the people of promise had texts like, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. And so that is a result, or that's part of the whole arc of prophecy that has to do with Jesus coming, with his work on earth, and then with the extension into the Christian church to the world.
So let me pick up on what you're saying, Ken, because I don't disagree, except to the degree that people will take what you said and restrict it to her writings.
Yeah, no, I don't,
the better understanding, and this comes from Revelation, yeah, where the remnant are those who hold to the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus.
Right.
And Revelation 19 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Right.
And so that idea has come along, but here's the more accurate understanding of that. If you put those together, the testimony of Jesus means those who give the testimony that Jesus actually gave.
Yeah.
Right.
You give the testimony of Jesus. Exactly. And what was his testimony? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. You give the same truth about the Father that Jesus testified and revealed. And so if you're doing that, then you have the Spirit, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that inspired the prophets. And that's, if you look at modern translations, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is what inspired the prophets. It's the same inspiration or revelation through all Scripture that God is like this, not like that. God is the creator. God's laws are design laws. God is perfectly revealed in Jesus. And so all those people who this time in history are loyal to the living law of love that God has revealed, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself, and give the same testimony about the Father that Jesus gave, they're the ones who are obedient to the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, which is only possible because they're inspired by the same spirit that inspired the prophets.
Yeah.
And Ellen White was given that testimony, so she had both of those, but we can have it as well. We can be part of that. It's not restricted.
It's a perfect congruence, I think. Thank you for that.
Monday's lesson focuses on God's action after Adam's sin, how sin severed our relationship with God and God's plan to restore the relationship. And it reads in the a paragraph there, it says, to accomplish the restoration of the relationship, one member of the Godhead became human. Thus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, manifesting the glory of God. As a result, humanity has received his fullness and grace. This is what Jesus came to share, to declare the glory of God so that the relationship broken by sin might be restored, at least to all who were willing to accept by faith what has been offered them in Christ Jesus. Why is the truth that Jesus is fully God essential, not only for our salvation, but in order to rid sin from the universe?
Because that's who Satan claimed. He wanted to be, it wasn't fair that he couldn't go into the councils of him and Jesus. He wanted to be equal with that.
Yes. Isn't all the root of all sin basically distrust of God? Isn't that basically the root? The lies, father of lies, we believe the lies, we don't trust God, so we have love and trust broken, and we have fear and selfishness, but it all stems from no longer trusting God because of lies about him. So the solution has to start with the truth about God. Salvation, they might know you, the only true God. Coming back into oneness or knowledge, experiential knowledge of God, that we love and trust him again. That actually displaces the lies and restores us to trust, which displaces the fear. So consider this position taken by Ellen White, one of the Adventist reformers, immediately after 1888 General Conference, in which the message of design law was put forward and was rejected by leadership, and leadership doubled down on the imposed law view of things. And she wrote this. And do you agree with what she wrote here, given insights as to why Jesus must be fully God? In the aftermath of 1888, this was published in January 1890, so she wrote it in 1889 to get published in January of 1890. It says, Christ came to represent the Father. We behold in him the image of the invisible God. He clothes his divinity with humanity and came to the world that the erroneous ideas that Satan had been the means of creating in the minds of men in regard to the character of God might be removed. We could not behold the glory of God unveiled in Christ and live, but as he came in the garb of humanity, we may draw nigh to our Redeemer. We are called upon to behold the Lord our Father in the person of his Son. Christ came in the robe of the flesh, in the robe of the flesh, that with the glory subdued in humanity, that lost man might communicate with him and live. Through Christ, we may comprehend something of him who is glorious in holiness. Jesus is the mystic ladder by which we may mount and to behold the glory of the infinite God. By faith, we behold Christ standing before humanity and divinity, connecting God and man, the earth and heaven. If Jesus is not fully God, then we are not learning of God in the life of Jesus. That's the point we've already made. And the lies about God cannot be removed by the actions of a being other than God. If somebody is lying to you about someone, you can hear all the claims you want about that person, but what is persuasive is their own action and their own conduct. Continuing on with the quote, Christ came to save fallen man, and Satan with fiercest wrath met him on the field of conflict. For the enemy knew that when divine strength was added to human weakness, man was armed with power and intelligence and could break away from the captivity in which he had bound him. Think about that captivity, intelligence, and the power and intelligence. That's something happening in your mind. And could break away from the captivity which had bound him. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast his shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character and that the knowledge of God might become extinct on the earth. He had caused truth of vital importance to be so mingled with error that it had lost its significance. The law of Jehovah was burdened with needless exactions and traditions, and God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. How? By asserting that God's law is not design law, not the protocols reality is built to operate upon, but made up rules that function like human law, impose rules that require external authority, inflictions of punishments. This is the root of it all. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the suffering of his creatures, the very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. Again, by getting us to believe God's law functions like the laws of a creature, and when you believe that, then you ascribe the attributes of a creature to the maker up of creature law and creature enforcement. Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of the earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who was the living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. That men might have salvation, he came directly to man and became partaker of his nature. Set right, justify. Keep right, sanctify. Again, if Jesus is a being other than God, he could not fulfill the mission of the Godhead and eliminate sin and rebellion from the universe because he could not reveal the truth about God. The Father was revealed in Christ as altogether different being from that which Satan had represented him to be. Remember Isaiah 9:6, we just read. Said Christ, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son reveals him. The love of Jesus expressed for the fallen race in his life of self-denial and suffering is the manifestation of the Father's love for a sinful fallen world. Christ endured shame and grief and death for those who despised his love and trampled upon his mercy. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Is the manifestation of the Father's love. But this is not how it's presented. It's presented that Jesus came to pay the legal penalties in heaven now, pleading his blood to the Father because the Father's anger and wrathful, and he doesn't get the payment, he won't love us, or he'll be required, despite his love, to hurt us. This is not what Jesus came to reveal. This is what happens when you substitute God's design law for man's law. And then man was God's workmanship, made after his image, endowed with talents and fitted with a high destiny. But Satan has worked to obliterate the divine image and to impress his own image instead of the image of God in man. And remember, the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3:8. The devil's been working to replace God's living law of love with human imperial law so that we stop being self-sacrificial, loving other beings, and we start being imperial dictators and petty spies that seek to punish through external means and hold accountable others who break the law, just like Satan. Jesus condescended to humble himself to take human nature, and by uniting divinity with humanity, he proposed to elevate man in the scale of moral value. All heaven was poured out in the gift of God's dear Son. The redemption of man is a wonderful theme. The love manifested to the fallen race through the plan of salvation can be estimated only by the cross of Calvary. The depths of this even angels cannot sound. That God could consent to become flesh and dwell among fallen beings to lift them up from their helplessness and despair is an unfathomable mystery. He whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, whose dominion endures throughout all generations, made himself to be sin for us, that he might lift us all that are bowed down and give life to those who are ready to perish. And then one last paragraph. Oh, that men might open their minds to know God as he was revealed in his Son. Those who would behold the glory would be drawn to love Jesus and to love the Father whom he represented. Christ exalted the character of God, attributing to him praise and giving to him the credit of the whole purpose of his mission on earth, to set men right through the revelation of God. In Christ was arrayed before men the paternal grace and the matchless perfection of the Father. In his prayer, just before his crucifixion, he declared, I have manifested thy name. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. When the object of his mission was attained, the revelation of God to the world, the Son of God announced that his work was accomplished and that the character of the Father would be manifest to men.
Yes.
Amen.
Tim, so in Exodus, when God and Moses are speaking, God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to Israel. I am has sent you. And I've been thinking about that a lot. You know, me and probably everybody here have had instances where somebody has lied about them. And there's nothing you can do. But Satan's temptation is to treat people the way they've treated you. And all I've been able to say is I can't just state they're right and I'm wrong. I'm right and they're wrong. I have to be who I am. And so I've been thinking a lot about this, what God declares himself to be. I am who I am. And to me, that has come to mean that no matter what somebody says about you, the best way to refute that is to be who you are. And not to be tempted to, you know, take revenge or whatever on, or behave like they do, tit for tat kind of thing, but to be and maintain who you are and not to be drawn into that.
And that is the challenge. Exactly right. This is one of the insidiousness of sin I talk about, how when we are done wrong, it plants a seed in our heart of anger, resentment, bitterness, maybe hate. Maybe a desire for retaliation. Maybe we're sophisticated enough to take all those negative emotions and bundle them up together under the Rubicon of justice. I only want justice. I don't want them to suffer one second longer than they deserve for the wrong they've done me, etc. And then we seek to use the systems of human types of laws to inflict consequence and punishment, not discipline, not that we love that person so much we want to disciple them and teach them the ways of God. Oh, no, no, no. We're angry. We're hateful. We're bitter. And if we don't get that anger, hate, bitterness, and hurt out of our own heart, then we will begin using the very methods that were used on us to seek to punish them and call it justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, equal pain and suffering for pain and suffering delivered, and so forth, and the world goes into darkness. And this is what happens, and this is what much of Christianity has taught, that the final justice of God is him basically acting the role of an imperial dictator using power to torture and kill people. And you're exactly right. And that's the insidious. And this is why God has given us a tool. He has given us a weapon that when somebody wrongs us, we can root that evil seed out of our heart and not be controlled by it. And what's that weapon? Forgiveness. When you forgive the wrongdoer, you are not justifying the wrong. You're not excusing the wrong. You're not saying the wrong is okay. You're not letting them get away with it. You are preventing their mistreatment from taking root in your heart and sprouting up and becoming angry, bitter, and hateful towards them. That's how sin spreads. And that's what you see on the cross. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what the, he's not mad at them, but his forgiveness did not cause them to become friends, did not cause them to repent. And without repentance, even though God is forgiving toward them, they are still in rebellion. They're still filled with hate, selfishness, and evil. And thus there's no reconciliation. There's no salvation. And so when we're done wrong, which you said, Linda, I just completely identify with that. I've had my own challenges in life and had to spend a lot of time in prayer for myself. Here, Lord, I'm really angry. They really hurt me. I really like to smack them. That's my human nature. But Lord, I recognize that is not the way. Give me a heart of forgiveness for them, not just a legal, I'll forgive them and look forward to the day on the New Jerusalem walls that you torture them. No, no, no. Give me a heart that's really forgiving. And one of the things that let me realize that is design law, that I don't have to hold the sinner accountable. Every sin reacts upon the sinner and changes them, hardens their heart, warps their character, corrupts them. And if they don't repent, they will suffer in their being for what they've done against me. And God doesn't do it to them. That's what sin does to a person. And so when I realize that, then I really feel sorry for those people because they don't even realize. They don't realize what they're doing. They think they're harming you. They're actually destroying their own soul. And that's what Jesus was saying on the cross. So thank you for that. Why is it a requirement for our pardon?
I think that's what Jesus had to come to demonstrate. This is a declaration, I am who I am. But Jesus showed who he is, who God is what Jesus demonstrated. And that's the only thing that you can do to combat all the lies, say in this instance of Satan.
And this is, again, how reality works. What is it God wants from us? What did he want from Adam and Eve in Eden? What did he want from them?
Faithfulness.
In Eden, before the fall. He put a tree in there. He put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in there. What did he want from them?
Believe and trust.
Trust.
Yes, trust. The trust of a little child?
He wanted a relationship with them.
He had a relationship. Cool of every day.
But they broke that for their sin.
Well, he still had a relationship. That's why he came and died, because he was in relationship. But the relationship was alienated because of their sin. They didn't trust him. They broke trust with him. They were running from him, and he ran after because he loved them still. The relationship was damaged. It was injured. It was betrayed. You're exactly right. But because of that relationship, he still pursued them. Judas had a relationship with Jesus for 3.5 years, sat down around the table with him, dipped out of the bowl with him, had his feet washed by him. But that relationship did not save Judas.
He wanted them to develop the character of Christ, of God.
Yes, he did. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to see him for who he really is in character, method, principle, design. He wanted them to evaluate the law of God, the design laws of truth, love, and liberty. He wanted them to face the minimalist, tiniest, littlest temptation of all temptations. The whole planet of everything is theirs. One tree in the whole planet is not theirs. And they are faced with an idea, a lie, and they needed to decide what they would know. Would they know in their being love, loyalty, faith, truth, trust, devotion, friendship, and thus know the good, the tree of knowledge of good? Would they know good by their choice? Or would they choose to believe the lie, betray their trust, side with the enemy, and know fear, selfishness, guilt, shame, pain, suffering, death? Would they choose to know the evil? God did not want them to make that choice. God wanted them to know only the good. He wanted them to mature, to grow up, to advance, to develop, to be sealed, to be settled. Because he wanted them to be his friends, just like he called Abraham a friend, like he called Moses a friend. He wanted them and all of their children in the sinless world to be his eternal friends. And you cannot get friends by threatening to harm people who are not your friend. The only way to get friends is truth, love, and freedom. And this is what God wants for every one of us. And this is why he works the way he works. This is why he does what he does. This is why Jesus came to reveal the truth. This is why the Holy Spirit works as a spirit of truth and leaves us free to make up our own mind. And this is why in the end, the wrong, the suffering does not come out from God as an infliction. It comes from unremedied sin no longer being interfered with by God. Understand, sin in our life is actively interfered with by God. restrained, held back. We have a longing for good. We have comfort when sin would bring no comfort. We have peace when sin would bring no peace. We have a longing for good when sin would bring no longing. Even for the unrepentant, until they're completely hardened and cast off and no amount of truth and love will work on them, the Holy Spirit is still wooing and calling and trying to lead them to repentance.
Yes.
That is what God does. That's how love functions. That's how reality works. And so for me, this whole discussion in this lesson today was just another affirmation of the reality of our Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how love functions built into the fabric of the cosmos. And any denial of the full Godhead denies the actual reality of God's nature and character and creates and sets up for a declarative authoritarian ruler to tell you the way things are, and you believe because he said so or else, which is exactly the kingdom of Satan.
Yes.
So let's see. It looks like we have had no questions come in. Oh, there's one question. So I'm just going to go ahead and answer that one question, and then we'll close for the day. Why did Jesus say, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come? Was the Holy Spirit already working on the earth? Yes. As I read in the Old Testament, you can find in places like Psalms 51, when David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit was always working. The Spirit was over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. And so the Holy Spirit's always been working. Why did Jesus say, unless I go, the Comforter will not come? How does the Comforter work? Does the Comforter work by forcing his way into hearts and minds? Or must the Comforter be invited in? And if Jesus, even today, 2,000 years later, if Jesus was the real, not a fake, the real literal Jesus who came and died and rose again, were physically in human bodily form somewhere on this planet, pick the place. It doesn't matter where you pick. The White House, the Kremlin, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I don't care where you pick. Place him somewhere on this planet and then think through what happens. Seriously, think through what happens. If he's physically on earth, yeah. Are people seeking the Holy Spirit or are they making pilgrimages?
Pilgrimages.
Are people studying the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten their mind to be fully persuaded? Are they going to him for answers? It was expedient for him to go so that what he achieved could be worked out in our hearts and minds. And that's only worked out by the Spirit of truth and love. And the Spirit of truth and love is available to every person, no matter where they are on the entire planet. And no one has an advantage.
Yeah.
No one. So that's why it was expedient for him to go. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, for all that you've provided. We thank you that you are truly love, have always been, always will be, that your laws are the fixed laws that the entire cosmos and creation are built to operate upon, including the operations of our hearts and minds. And we realize that we have been damaged by sin, that we are not naturally in harmony with your design. We ask for your Spirit of truth to come and enlighten us to the reality. And as we open our hearts, may we experience your indwelling power and presence to motivate us to live in harmony with your designs and laws. And may you come soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.